this isn't going to be kind of like you know, a Bible study. Neither would it be like a Sunday morning, I guess. Tina kind of, when I was talking to Tina, she said, "Oh, is it an audience with Chris Forster?" So, but actually, it's not a bad thought, because what I'd do is, when Tina mentioned this to me, I was really happy to do it, because just as I've been reading through the Bible, I've been really struck in one of those kind of interested, but I don't quite have my head fully around it, by the relationship between worship and so much of what's there in Scripture. And so I thought it'd be good to kind of just share some of those things. I was saying to Tina, I've not actually had the time, whether even that would have been good, to systematize my thoughts. They're just they're there as observations and things to explore. But I want to really say foundationally up front that the more I read the Bible, the more important worship becomes. It's worth throwing in a few kind of words of explanation. When you read the Bible, you're reading something that is very multi-layered, and even the way in which it gets written is multi-layered. Okay, that doesn't take away anything from the inspiration of the Lord behind it. But as soon as you start to read it and study it, you discover that the Scripture is very multi-layered. So, for instance, you'll read in the first five books, you'll read about how Moses wrote down all of the law and the stories, but you're reading about him writing. So What the version we're reading has had another editor after Moses. Does that make sense? So you're reading about him writing these things. So these things that we're reading, and clearly not the things he's writing, it even includes his death. Okay. But Scripture never claims that what we're reading is exactly what Moses wrote. Okay. But he stands behind them, and we read about him writing them. So there's been another layer. Okay. But then there's another side to it, which is that if you take the whole kind of creative elements, they all kind of flow together. So if you have a poem in Scripture, there was no mechanism in the days that the Bible was written for publishing a poem, putting it on a bookshelf, and people who are interested in poetry could come and read it. And poems are always about performance. Does that make sense? Because they were whacking big scrolls. Okay, so something that is rhythmic and poetic wasn't done to be read silently in the head. It was written down, because that was a foundation of something that is performance in worship. Does that make sense? And so when you discover some of these poetic areas in Scripture, which we lose because we've then gone through a translation layer, and so you don't recognize, you're reading a passage in Scripture and you don't see that it's poetic. Okay, sometimes you can notice it. Here's just a little tip. If you're reading your Bible and it's all very kind of dense, fat columns, and suddenly, if you've got a Bible with a single column, it's all really dense, and then suddenly you get a passage where the line seem shorter. That is because the translators have tried to indicate that there's probably a poem in here, so we've broken the lines up a bit to kind of give you a sense of the rhythm. Okay, that's why they do it. But those things riddle through Scripture. And when you then stop and think of what I just said, that those weren't put into nice little folders and put on shelves and people with an interest came and read them. You're talking about a largely illiterate population. They received the truths of those things in some way through a creative performance. And more often than not, that is almost certainly would include some element of music. So at the most simple kind of form, it's kind of liturgical chanting, but it's more developed. You know, it includes percussion and strings and organs even, that's mentioned in Scripture. All those things kind of going on. The horns, everything that says you got your brass, you got your guitars, you got your percussion, you know, you got the whole works in its own kind of sense. And they were part of the performance. They're part of the performance. And those things are just massively there, but they're not kind of, the whole subject isn't exactly drawn out and just spoken about in one place. You kind of absorb it as you're reading through. So I just wanted to give you a kind of a flavour of just how ingrained, if you like, creative performance, if that's the best way of putting it, which includes music, includes rhythmic reading and so on, is, you know, Scripture starts with a poem. Okay, Genesis 1 is rhythmic. I can't do it all for you in Hebrew, but it's been pointed out the one phrase I do remember, you know, formless and void in the first chapter, is written tohu abohu. And you can hear the rhythm in it, tohu abohu, you know. And then you get all the structure and the pattern, you know, for a darkening and a lightning, which is more literally what a morning and an evening is. There's a lightning and a darkening or whatever it is. And all those things, they come in this rhythm. And so the very first chapter of the Bible is something that was probably performed. Okay? And as I say, it's part of one of those layers that probably Moses didn't write. You know, it's that's not the... He, it's been... as part of the worshipping community that took his writings and embedded them in things. They have decided to start everything with this great poem of creation, this great poem, which originally is a kind of a worshipy song, which is why that then you suddenly get this change in chapter 2 and the whole style changes. You can see it in English. So you're kind of moving, if you like, from you're moving from the poetic chapter 1 now into more, okay, now here's some stories to start relating with and whatever. So you've got the kind of you've got the poetic starting there. So chapter 1 of the whole Bible is poetic. We finish in Revelation, although the last reference explicitly to it in 15 is with worship, isn't it? Okay. And they sang a new song, and they sang the song of Moses and of the Lamb, and that's what we find at the end of Revelation, as all creation is summed up, that there is a song going on. Everybody, well, Moses, as our first archetypal prophet, writes psalms. You may not have noticed them, they're in Deuteronomy. He writes psalms down, he produces psalms, he writes music, and it says, and he teaches the songs to the people. So Moses, the great lawgiver, knows. And in fact, there's a good chance that, as I've said, seeing as the books we refer to as the books of Moses, which never claim that he wrote every word of them themselves, but he clearly stands behind them, and that's true in the minds of even non-Christian scholars. People like David Rohl will talk about that. If you read the stories, if they're not totally made up, then the character that stands behind a lot of the narrative has to be Moses, because he's the only one that actually could have been in the right places. And also, given the period they were written, he's about the only person who was likely to have been able to write in his as someone brought up in the court of Pharaoh, at a time when the very first phonetic alphabets were beginning to being used. He was taught how to do that, so he's right there at the right time in history to start writing these things down. But perhaps the way he did write, which underlies what we have, a load of it is rhythmic. Even the fact you get these boring repetitions. Have you ever kind of read those passages in the books of Moses where it's kind of, the patterns are just there. Every verse is the same with a few bits change, isn't it? But you kind of get the sense of rhythm in them. So, but Moses, therefore, prophesies. We get to the book of Judges. Most of the books of Judges are about war heroes. There's only one who's called a prophet in the book of Judges, and that's Deborah. Okay, and Deborah, what does she do that's different? Well, she writes a song. She writes the song. You read the book of Judges, where's the song? Well, it's in the mouth of Deborah. Who's Deborah? Well, she's a judge, but she's also called a prophet. Okay? Moses is a prophet, he writes songs. Deborah is a prophet among judges, she writes songs. Okay, you think about the major prophets, as we call them, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Well, both Isaiah and Jeremiah, we have songs from them. So the most famous passages in Isaiah, in most people's Bibles, will still be referred to as the servant songs. You may not get the rhythm when you read it in English, but it's there. These are songs, they're called the servant songs. And so many of the oracles that are given were very often done in this kind of a way. There were times to rail, and we're going to think about some other relationships in a minute as well between music and the prophetic. But as we have it written to us as scripture, loads of what we have as scripture probably was birthed out of composition of songs, and not just the book of Psalms. Jeremiah writes a whole book right in the middle of the prophets called Lamentations. Lamentations, where does it sit? If you look at the prophetic flow of the four major prophets, it stands in the place of the cross in our understanding of God's purposes. It is, if you like, the A to Z of suffering, but it's done as a song. It's done as a song. It's there. It's his most important prophecy. Forget all the ones to the nations. His most important song is about suffering, and it's right there in the middle of the major prophets as a song. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, you come on to the minor prophets, and again, as you read through their oracles, you discover that in the Hebrew, loads of them are rhythmic. They're songs. You come to the story of Jonah. It might be worth looking at. You know, we've all kind of read the Jonah story from when we were kids or had it read to us, and it's kind of there in so many books. But the funny thing is, the bit that often gets missed out is right in the middle of it, he sings a song. So where's Jonah? Chapter 2, it says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said. Okay, so it says he said, so we read it as if it's a prayer. But if you notice, it's certainly true in mine, I can hold it up if you like. Look, here's chapter 1 of Jonah, big fat lines, okay. Here's chapter 2, suddenly it's gone to short lines. Okay, why has it gone to short lines? Well, because in the Hebrew it's poetic, it's a song. And actually the folks that we see as prophets almost certainly had training. You know, as you read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, you discover they have schools of prophecy. And those schools of prophecy are almost certainly were schools of music, because there was a very strong relationship between the two. And as I've got to understand more of the kind of the history of the Bible. The my picture has changed, and forgive me if you're already there, but you know, the trouble is, growing up in church the way I did in the days when they used to use those flannel graphs. Does anyone remember flannel graphs to kind of illustrate your stories? Okay, and you have a picture of how people used to dress and what the ancient Bible times must have looked like. And the incredible thing is that even though they span from kind of 6000 BC through to, you know, 0 AD, everybody's dressed the same. Have you noticed that? Everybody in all of those periods is all dressed exactly the same, and they all behave exactly the same. Actually, as you reread it with proper historical understanding, and you can see photographs of some of the sites that are excavated, you have a very genuine kind of cultic picture. I use that word in its proper sense. Does that make sense? Not occult, but cultic. Cultic, i.e. that just like you see in certain more kind of primitive tribal areas today, where there will be a cultic centre, and they come. And when they come together, what happens there is musical. Okay? It is all based around music. And in the context of the thumping rhythms and the celebrations, the seers and the oracles prophesy. Now, they prophesy from a bad spirit, okay? But when God speaks in and grabs hold of a covenant people, he starts to communicate with them in the same language they're used to. And so he creates his own, if you like, cult center like they're used to. Starts at Shechem and Shiloh, then we set up over at Bethel, and then eventually, of course, we build the major temple at Jerusalem. But the pattern is the same. You are building a center for worship, which includes more than just music, but music is absolutely intrinsic. It's rhythmic music, and the prophets prophesy in an ecstatic state brought on by the music. Does that make sense? And we see that there's nicely illustrated a little bit in a couple of Old Testament stories. In 2 Kings chapter 3, towards the end of Elisha's life, and Jehoram, who's king of Israel, is planning to planning an alliance with Moab, and things are going on, and they and then Jehoshaphat's come up from Jerusalem because it's a divided kingdom. So Jehoram is king of Israel. Jehoshaphat's king in Jerusalem. And he comes up and he says, look, you've got all your prophets going for it. Isn't there a prophet of God here? You know, isn't there a proper prophet of the Lord? So they bring Elisha in. And Jehoram's not very happy with this because he knows Elisha's going to say something bad about him. And Elisha says to the king of Israel, what do I have to do with you? Go to your own prophets and your fathers, to the prophets of your mother. And the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I wouldn't even look or see you. So now, bring me a minstrel. And it came about that when the minstrel played, the hand of the Lord came on him. Okay, it's exactly that picture. There's something that was released in Elisha by the presence of the musician and the music going on. And in the context of music, something is released and he's able to prophesy. Now, obviously, we read other stories where Elisha doesn't use a musician to prophesy. So it's not that you have to have music, but something about the music releases the prophetic in a tough situation. That's what Elisha's in. He's in a tough situation. And if I'm going to have to prophesy in this context, then I need somehow that help that leads me into that place where the Lord is able to speak through me. And that pattern, I think, is commonly there. It's just we miss it sometimes as we read. As you read through the stories, you read about how as Saul comes down and he meets a company of the prophets, and it says, and they're coming out and they're playing harps and they're playing timbrels and they're blowing horns, and he meets them as they come out. And then the Spirit falls on him in the context of everything they're doing, and he joins in with them and prophesies. And it's almost as if, okay, again, Saul, is he numbered among the prophets? Well, no, not for any other reason except somehow he's brought into this context of musical worship, and something happens. Something happens in the Spirit. There is a spiritual dynamic going on that the Lord is clearly using. You see the same sort of dynamic going on in the story of as Saul is oppressed by the evil spirit, and they bring in David to play, and as he plays, something changes in the spiritual atmosphere. So I suppose what I'm trying to draw out, as I said, it's not massively systematic, we were going through, weren't we? Just pointing out, yeah, all those places where song comes in. But as you read through scripture, you discover it's so rhythm and poetry, which means almost certainly performance liturgy, if not musical presentation. You find them there at all of the key moments of Israel's history. It's there right the way through scriptures, just our eyes don't spot it because we read words like we did in Jonah just there, which I almost read but didn't get there, did I? Just realised. Did one of my usual go everywhere. Where it just says, and he said, but then the translators know it's poetry, so they've broken it all up. And we also know that Jonah was a kind of professional prophet. You read about him in the book of Chronicles, and you read about the prophecies he gives to King Jeroboam II in that book. So he's part of the official court. He's a proper official trained prophet. And here is his psalm in the middle of his book. But what I was going to draw out from it, and sorry, I'm going all over the place, Tina, as I do this. I'm saying sorry to Tina because I'm so pleased that she organised this, and I feel I should have done a far more systematic job in organising my thoughts around this. Because we're going to think that there are different ways in which this rhythmic is used, and the musical and poetic is used towards different ends. And just something I found interesting as you read this psalm in Jonah. So what's just happened? He's just been eaten by a whale or a big fish, and he's been thrown. Actually, still in there when he composes this. He's still in the belly of the whale when he sings this, and then obviously it's such a good song that the fish throws him up at the end of it. So. So it says, he prayed, and this is what he said. I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The current engulfed me. Your breakers billowed and passed over me. I said, I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I look again towards your holy temple. The waters encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds are wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars are around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake your faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. But what's interesting in there is if you look very carefully, there is no explicit mention of the things that have just happened to him. Just one of those little interesting things. Oh, yeah, he talks about being engulfed by the sea. But being engulfed by the sea is just a really common metaphor you find in the 1001 Psalms. And most of those folks didn't get swallowed by fish. Because the seas were seen as chaotic and uncontrolled. And the kind of the chaos of life, they were a symbol of that. So actually, he's taken his very real experiences, and he has abstracted out of it a genuine kind of spiritual principle in this song. Does that make sense? Out of his life experience, which is very colourful, you know, he gets prophecies for a kingdom that is technically, you know, kind of in a bit of a state of tension with Israel at the time. He's part of the king's court. He's in a bit of trouble, so he runs away. You know, he gets swallowed by a big fish. These are all very real, very colourful events. None of those come in, but the psalm itself fits the events really well, doesn't it? But at a very abstracted level. Does that make sense? So something in who he is has absorbed. It's absorbed life, and it's come up with something poetic out of his real life experiences and his encounters with the Lord in the reality of that experience. And he has provided something that is usable by others who maybe are not as in touch with their own spiritual journey as he is. Does that make sense? Okay. There's something about the prophetic spirit, the reflective kind of leading sort of spirit, that can draw out the lessons and can draw out what's going on in through their experiences of life in a spiritual manner, okay? And then it somehow crystallizes it in a way that's different to sort of a Bible teach when you stand up and talk on a Sunday morning. It makes sense at a poetic level rather than necessarily an intellectual. It makes sense at an intellectual level, but there's something more about it. And that I think the whole point of this is that this then becomes something that actually, as I sing, as not the person who went through it, but I learn it and I sing it and I join in with it. Something about the reflection of the prophet in their events and the connection of their life with what was going on spiritually, I catch. Okay? I don't have to be smart to catch it. Okay? It's not in high-minded concepts, but as I sing it, I find the pattern of my own life can fit into the same words. Does that make sense? Okay. So what this prophetic character has done is he's taken real reflection on his own circumstance, his own journey, his own life, okay, but he has written something that is transferable, and in its transference he perhaps allows someone who may not be as spiritually in tune to start to catch some of the insights and understand their own experiences, which may not be quite as dramatic but may go through the similar sorts of processes, running away from God, because I've run away from God, I've got myself into deep whatever, you know, I'm really in it, but suddenly in the midst of it God comes in, and whose life does that not relate to, you know? Isn't it true for almost every one of us? Probably is for every one of us as we sit here. So we can all relate to Jonah's psalm. come on, you know, if you're saying, it could mean the same for us. Even though our life has been nothing like the actual events of what's gone on, somehow he's had that ability. And so there are elements of what I see as I read through the relationship of music and the poetic, for both the prophetic and also for the priestly, because there is the music is also part of the priestly ministry as well. So, you know, as people went up to the temple, as they would come up, I read that verse that where Moses writes down the song. But that psalm in Deuteronomy where he writes the song is really like the prototype of so many psalms that you get in the book of Psalms, which is it's full of the events that the Lord has performed. It's full of teaching, basically. It's a teaching song. And so as people used to progress up to the feasts and whatever, they would find the byways and highways lined by the priests and they or other pilgrims who would be singing these songs over them. And as they would come up and they'd be approaching the temple and ready to bring their sacrifices and offerings, as they're kind of walking their way up, they are being reminded and they're being taught the truths of God. And that in my mind is, if you like, the priestly aspect of worship and music. Priestly aspect brings us at every level into the presence of God. Okay? So intellectually, as we're reminded of the events, creating an atmosphere which the presence of God inhabits, the Lord inhabits the praises of our people, brings us into his presence. That's a priestly role. A prophetic role is to speak generatively, by which I mean you speak in such a way the word of God goes out that it produces fruit. And that, for me, is my kind of working definition, the difference between the two. So the priestly draws us up and into the presence of God. The prophetic responds out from God and plants the seeds by the words it's doing, which in themselves generate something in us, produce fruit in us. Okay, so those are the kind of the way I just see the sort of nuances between the priestly and the prophetic. But music is there in both. It's there in both, in both of those ways. But I'm particularly interested, I suppose, in its prophetic element. The prophetic element of it. I loved when we were here a couple of times ago and we had that worship time, and Miles, just in the flow of worship, did a very long prophetic word. Was anyone else here that evening? Prophetic rap that went, and I just thought, you know, I absolutely loved it, because I thought, you know, to me it just felt like so much of what I read in scripture. As I say, sometimes we've sanitized it because we've got a flannel graph picture of what things looked like. If you go and look at the excavation of Shechem, which was what the original kind of, if you like, cult center, it has a big standing stone in it, you know, just like one. It's the stone of, and we actually read in the Bible about the stone being set up by Joshua. It says Joshua set up a stone there. It's there. It's a big standing stone. They all came up there, and there's an altar in front of it. They're going to offer their work, you know, things there. But there are all these prophets there making a right old noise with their musical instruments day in, day out. And again, unfortunately, the Bible doesn't spell it out for us, but you pick it up by inference. It's just going on the whole time. So when David builds the temple, which is a proper, formal, beautiful sanctuary, as opposed to just a stone in the middle of the wilderness, okay, he appoints musicians for continual worship in front of the sacrifice. Okay, so as people brought up their sacrifice to give to the Lord, okay, there is music going on continually. Okay, it's continual. It's just you can't kind of read explicit verses that say it. You read through the filter of knowing, understanding some of the history of these things. Actually, that's not totally true, because it does say on occasions, I think, that David appointed them for a continual presence before the Lord or whatever. But that means continual. It means that they were going on the whole time. There was music going on. And you see, the Old Testament sacrifice, well, again, we have these different pictures. And I don't know what you like. You know, when, especially as you read the things in Leviticus, the picture you tend to get of the sacrifice is all about the blood going everywhere and what you do with the blood. Okay. Well, that's a lot of the technical detail, but the experience of someone as an Old Testament Jew going and sacrificing in the context of music was the eating. Okay? Because the sacrifices, almost all, 90-odd% of them, were either eaten by the priest or eaten by the person who brought the sacrifice. So a bit gets burnt. So you're having a meal with God. So there are all these kind of technical bits we read about what goes on with the blood, but the experience, you know, and so we think that the sacrifice is all about the blood dripping everywhere, and that's the way we visualize it. But actually, the experience for the sacrificer coming up to the temple, in most sacrifices, is one of communion. It's a meal with God, because they are going to eat some bits, or if they don't, the priests eat it, and it's part of allowing the priests, because of the fact in the Old Testament there are only a certain folks that get that close to God, to have their meal with the Lord, but I provide it, so I kind of in that place. So the sacrifice was about a meal, and that meal is taking place in the context of musical worship. So there's words going on as I walk up you know, and the Psalms are being, the Psalms of Ascent, they're sometimes called, as I'm ascending to the place to bring my worship, there are all these pilgrims reminding me of what God has done, getting my mind in place about how I'm going to meet with the Lord and how he's met with us in the past and how he's going to do all of those things. And then we get there and we sacrifice and there's music continually going and there's music, and we commune with God, we eat together. We eat a meal, which is then, of course, in the New Testament replaced by what we call communion. And we've forgotten just the basic meaning of the word communion, it's coming together. That meal that we enjoy with our Creator, okay, takes place in the context of worship. What other things do we want to say? Then, yes, so in my rather confused way, where I've mixed the two up massively, just to kind of confuse everyone, you get this dynamic then of the Lord using the music and the rhythm inspirationally to speak through people, prophetic words, which are generative into people's lives. So where does that leave us for today? what it says to me is, if all of Scripture, if Scripture starts with poetry and it ends with everybody singing a new song, it's the song of Moses and the Lamb, as in Revelation. If the heart of the prophets, as I often call it, I know it's a bit odd to put it this way, but the heart of the prophets is the Book of Lamentations. It stands like the cross, you know. Isaiah, the first one, is all about incarnation. That's why we always read Isaiah at Christmas. You know, okay. Jeremiah is all about the ministry of Jesus. Okay. In fact, Jeremiah's life very much matches the servant songs in Isaiah, which we then normally apply to Jesus. He lives out the ministry of Jesus. So you've got incarnation of Jesus in Isaiah. You've got the ministry of Jesus expressed in Jeremiah, who actually does die and rise again, in that he is put into a well and left to die and then gets pulled out again, okay, his life representing it. But Lamentation stands like the experience of the cross. And then on the other side you get Ezekiel, which is like the resurrected God, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. And then you get Daniel, which is the ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Father view of Jesus. And if you look at their prophecies, that's the way they tend to focus on Jesus. So Isaiah anticipates his incarnation, the fact that God descends. Jeremiah anticipates his ministry in the way it works out for him as a man who's contested against at a time where Jerusalem is in turmoil. Lamentations, right there in the middle, is like the cross. Ezekiel sees the resurrection coming, sees the resurrection. It looks dead, so Valley of Dry Bones, it's all about resurrection, and we see Jesus in resurrection. And we see a prince who has entered into a temple, and the way he has entered in Ezekiel, that door has now been shut so that nobody else can enter. It's all about what Jesus has now accomplished in the past sense on the cross, ready for resurrection. And then Daniel, we see this ascended picture of Jesus looking out over the whole span of history, and right in the middle of it is Lamentation, and it's a song. It's there. So when you start to kind of think, there's so much of this that has been birthed out of music and song and worship. So much of the Bible has been birthed out of it. So much of the real experience took place in the context of music for those who are worshipping. And then as you get into the New Testament, we're exhorted, you know, to encourage each other with psalms, songs, spiritual songs, and so on. I remember at school translating a letter from 72 AD by Pliny the Younger. 72 AD, not all of the New Testament was written by then. Revelation still hadn't been written. So, you know, most of the Gospels had at that stage, but we're still New Testament. He writes about persecuting the Christians in their town and how they had captured their leaders, who are two slave girls, okay, women, just to note, okay, just always like to point out, the earliest extra-biblical kind of church leaders we're aware of there from an independent historical source are women, okay. And he describes their practices, and you know what he describes? He describes that they worship. They come together in the morning before dawn, they stand together, they sing hymns to Jesus as if he is a God. He describes it all. He describes a worshipping community. You know, they don't have a Bible to teach from, you know, at this stage, still being written. But what they have got is worship. And it's been foundational to Christian experience right the way through. In fact, I would say there is something unique in Christian experience that has raised the art form like nothing else has ever done in the entire history of mankind. Yes, you get your tribal centres where there is some music, but they have existed for millennia producing the same music. Okay? Wherever Christianity comes, the art form lifts. Okay? And there is something unique about the faith as we reflect on and engage with a creative God that makes us more creative. Okay? And this is another aspect. I'm sorry I'm going all over the place, Tina. I said it's not. It's just another... No. It's just another... It, the creative aspect is another... Is is another dimension, really. Because I love those... it's interesting, sorry, I forgot to say as well, that it actually bothers in Genesis chapter 4 to tell us which of our forefathers was the foundation of all those who worked in creative ministry. Anyone know what his name was? Come on, you're doing a Jubal. Very good. And who knows what it means? Yeah. No, it's just that he's lucky, because if Beth had been a boy, that's what she'd have been called. So... Yeah. Jubal means stream. It's a stream. It's a stream of water. Which I think is a fantastic picture, isn't it? That you get this picture right at the beginning, Genesis chapter 4. There is a stream, you know. There is a source. And there are all these creative ministries that come out of it. Father, all those who are creative. But there is something about creativity that is an incredible expression of a genuinely creative God. And I think the reason why you only find it in Christianity and no other religion is because all other religions do relate to some spiritual force somewhere. But all of those spiritual forces are not primarily creative, okay? They are primarily created beings, okay? Whereas when we root back to the source of the Father, we go back to the source of all creativity. And so I love, there's a fantastic little line, one of his writings, J.R.R. Tolkien, who obviously wasn't a musician, but is a very creative person. He writes all these stories, which he never publishes, you know, until suddenly he becomes famous after his death, or just around, just before he dies, you know, and after his death. And they produced 32 books from his notebooks, okay? All of that creation that he did, he commented in one of his things that he does it because when he's creating, he feels much more like he's in a place where he's reflecting the truth of the God he worships. Because God is creative, so I'm creative. That makes sense. And so as we give space for creativity, for worship, for music, and so on, it doesn't only lead us into the presence of God, it doesn't even create an atmosphere in which it is easier for God to speak creatively into us. Somehow or other, it also, I think, in a culture, in individuals, it generates a creativity, which can be expressed in all sorts of different ways. And I think it's just interesting that, so almost, as I said, all high art, really, they are sometimes, we'll say, there's a little glitch to this theory based in kind of a period in Muslim history where a lot of kind of artwork was done. But you look at the artwork and it's actually just pattern, really. Just being, I'm not biased here and it's not being recorded, so I can't get into trouble. all right, okay. Oh, I will be in trouble. But that it almost, in one sense, that's the exception. But all high art has come out of a context of Christian worship. Now, every developer of art, like Mozart, whatever, may not have been the most moral of people, and so on. But it has come out of that culture. It's come out of a culture that is looking initially to give glory to God. Now, what often happens is it reaches a kind of a peak, and then we lose the purpose for which we were pursuing this creativity, and then you find a period of kind of degeneration into sort of other form. But it seems to me that there is a kind of a lifting up of the artistic that goes beyond just, if you like, the kind of craftsmanship and becomes genuinely expresses something beautiful. That, you know, there's kind of good crafts, isn't there? Good crafts, but there's a difference between being a craftsman and an artist. And somehow or other, where Christian worship is at its zenith, it inspires and draws out the creative and the artistic in a way, you know, that if you, to give an example, you know, the pyramids are impressive and the structure of ancient Egypt is impressive, but, you know, Chartres Cathedral is beautiful. Do you know what I'm trying to say? You know, one is impressive, but there's something really incredible in some of the intricacies of some of those things that were done at a peak of time where even in that kind of stunted form as in Christianity, we're still trying to reach out to a transcendent creative God, and somehow it inspires something. And so where worship is happening well in a church, in a culture, in a society, we should expect to see the artistic released. And we find that actually again through the pages of history and scripture, that at every phase where the presence of God is about to come in a new way, there is a revival of the arts. Okay? So it happens when the tabernacle is built. So I'm taking that as my first. This is the tabernacle is God says effectively, okay, I'm meeting you from time to time, burning bush, I'm going to have a tent of meeting, a place where not just Moses, but it's a place of meeting for the whole people of Israel in a tent. Okay, it's a new thing. So before we get there, what happens? Well, it says that the Spirit of God anoints some bloke, I can't remember his name, and gives him skills in bronze working and in woodworking, and God gives him, he inspires in him, and this person goes off and trains others, and so there is a revival of craftsmanship. Okay, and they use that craftsmanship and they build a place which is honouring to the presence of God, which is going to step up its ministry into them. Okay, they've encountered the presence of God in the wilderness. Okay, he's done things for them, but now he wants to be with them more permanently. And once they've built the tabernacle, that tabernacle moves with them, and it follows the presence of God. When the presence of God lifts off it, they unpeg it and they carry it to a new place, and then the presence of God comes down, a new thing. So David wants to build the temple, but he's not allowed to. But David starts to make agreements with Hiram, the king of Tyre, and starts to plan craftsmanship as well as the resourcing. And then it says that when the job then falls to Solomon, Solomon then goes and appoints a craftsman to train other craftsmen. So the craftsman starts training, and his name is there again, I can't remember it. He starts developing and training and handing on skills. But there's been a planning for that development of that creativity to happen. And so those things come together and build a new place, a new space. And of course they finish it, and just to kind of complete the story, they finish the temple, they get all the musicians together, they all make a lot of noise, the presence of God falls and they all fall down, okay? Under the Spirit of God. But here's the new thing, the temple. Much more permanent than the tent of meeting is right here. And as I said already, that even before we got there, David had already appointed, so he'd done a load of the work before Solomon, he'd already appointed the people that would make the continual musical presence in the temple. So there's a release of that creativity going on. The people are training and developing their skills towards creating a new environment that is fit for a creative God. Okay? It may be peanuts compared with what God can create, but it's the best of what we've got to give. And somehow it makes a space. In our creativity, we make a space for our creative God to live. And similarly, in a more minor way, you find it at the second temple as well. There's a kind of, again, a rediscovery of skills that goes on with a view to kind of getting the second temple built. So I probably have gone on far long enough and thrown lots of thoughts and ideas. Hopefully, as I say, you get my heart that I really want us as a, I would love, I would take it as an evidence. The more we see the release of creative skills within who we are as a church, the bigger evidence I would see in my heart for the fact that we were building something that would allow us the presence of God to go up a level for us. Does that make sense? As we are seeing that space and place. And of course, in the modern context, that's not all just music, just as it wasn't in the Old Testament. There was music, but there were bronze casting and, making works in silver. And there was a big industry of making pomegranates for some reason. so anyone that wants to start making pomegranates, you have good biblical precedent. Because the reason is it talks of fruitfulness. That's what pomegranates do, don't they? Full of seed, nothing but seed. They're full of multiplication. So they were into pomegranates in a big way. And you can read all about the bloke that made pomegranates to go on the top of things, pomegranates buttons. He made pomegranate buttons, and for the big curtains, not obviously for your shirt, but the big curtains, they're all held together with big five pomegranate buttons down there. It tells you exactly how they made them. God goes into detail as to how they made the stupid things, because something about that release of creativity is recorded. It's there, it all goes towards, these fresh ideas. So as we see that release, and I think we're seeing more of it, the fact that there are individuals here who are writing songs, and go back to what I said about Jonah, where there's an ability, a spiritual sensitivity that's there as part of the prophetic, because the prophetic can operate without music. As I said, Elisha didn't always need music, but you see music clearly helps when he's in a tough situation, if you like. Where you've got those kind of people who can reflect and understand and draw a generalized experience out of their own, and then as we sing it together, somehow it gets into every one of us, because music kind of bypasses certain bits of your brain, and it goes on and on in the New Testament about how we need to have our minds changed. So music can kind of bypass bits that need changing. there's all those filters there. Isn't it funny how you can sing bad theology but you would reject if you were listening to it, but equally you could be singing good theology that you might reject because your head might not like it, so it's interesting. I've read kind of the sorts of theologians that I don't agree with very much. They hate Amazing Grace. Okay, this is just true. I've read several people writing how bad Amazing Grace is as a song because they don't like the fact that it doesn't have enough repentance in it and all of those sorts of things. This is seriously true, okay? Because their heads won't let it in, okay? But doesn't Amazing Grace hit you at the place? That is just You know, it's like God says, well, if they're not going to get the message because they're also stubborn in their heads, that I really actually love first, okay, even before there's any of those things, any of those repentances or any of those things, if they can't get it into their heads any other way, we'll go in through music because somehow it bypasses and just kind of hits in. And so you can sing it happily and then you can sit down and be all objective and say, oh, I don't like that. I do like it theologically. Likewise, I have found myself singing stuff that then I stop and think, I don't like that. You know, I won't tell you what songs they are. Because I guess you can use that ability for both good and bad. I'm just making the comment that somehow or other it... I'm just making the comment that actually the Lord is somehow able to sometimes speak bypassing our natural filters. And so if it is true, what we're singing, the Holy Spirit can kind of somehow make it even more real to us because it's gone through into us, just because we're singing it and so on. So lots of dynamics we could talk about I haven't touched on, but... as to why I think there is music is a key. I mean, there is quite a strong sort of theology which you can read loads of places as to why music is a kind of bridge between physical and spiritual. And, you know, people will draw a lot out of the fact that in Ezekiel, when it's describing Satan as kind of in terms of the king of Tyre, it talks about his pipes, i.e. the music. And then so they develop a kind of a view on that Satan was part of the worship band in heaven, you know, and so on. Could be, it's quite a lot to build on just a handful of verses, but it's clearly, you know, it is all there. There is something, that's why I'm saying it's speculative really, but there is something about music that does somehow transcend the spirit into the spiritual, which is why you find it, you know, even in primitive forms in kind of more cultic type religions, and that's where God starts, but he lifts us up from that. I think it's very significant that the liver has a lot of pipes. I don't know. We're just talking about a lot of pipes. Because Satan has pipes. No, there are references to organs in the Bible. How they worked, I have no idea. But it's there in the King James. First, if you want to get a concordance out, I'm sure you can find the word organ is in there. I may not have actually looked up the reference. It might have been an internal organ, of course. But, you know, but... anyway,